Revelation chapter 5, we will read in this chapter the first 10 verses. Revelation chapter 5, reading from verse 1 and down to verse 10. Revelation 5, verse 1, let us hear the word of God. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. The word opened there, we will bow in prayer, we will seek God's face. Let's all pray, let's look to the Lord for the help that we need today. And may I encourage you to really take a moment to lift up your own heart, seek God, seek his help. Pray that he speak to your soul. And all of us, young and old, really focus on the Lord and his truth. O God, our Father, we look to thee for the help that we need as we now come to the word that is before us. And we pray that thou wilt administer that help to us by the Spirit. Help me to preach. Help all who are gathered to give attention to the word. We pray that the Spirit will create that attentiveness, that he will grip our hearts, that he will bring our souls to rest upon the word and to focus on the message of God. And may there be a work done this day in this meeting. O Lord, bless thy people, save the lost, glorify thy name, extend thy kingdom. We pray for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory. Amen. Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I believe that our study on the subject of the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant would be incomplete did we not consider the great chapter that is before us, in which we are transported right into heaven itself and are shown the focus that the glorified saints have upon the blood of Christ. As I have mentioned at different times in this study, The visible church of this day has witnessed a great and an alarming departure from the emphasis that there should be upon the doctrine and the subject of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Due to this trend to de-emphasize the centrality of the blood in teaching and in preaching, reference to the blood of Christ is well nigh non-existent in many, many churches, in their preaching and in their worship. Mention of the blood or focusing on the blood are very well, as I say, non-existent. We find that with regard to the preaching of many places and many churches, the blood of Christ is barely ever mentioned. We find that denominations have deliberately removed all reference to the blood of Christ from their hymnology. We find as well that the praying of the professing church is powerless. It is insipid, because the professing church to a great degree has lost sight of the great truth that our only access to God in prayer is through the blood of Christ. And as we saw last week, oh, what need there is to plead, as I described it, that precious blood as we draw near to the Lord in worship, to praise Him, to seek Him in prayer, even to go through the process of listening to His Word. We must always have that emphasis on the blood of the Lamb in every feature of the worship of the saints of God. And that blame for the de-emphasis of the precious blood is laid squarely at the feet of preachers and teachers who are either ignorant of the subject altogether or are in error on this matter of the centrality of the precious blood, or even worse, are opposed to the doctrine of the blood of Christ as being an indispensable and an integral part of biblical theology. Now this, the emphasis of the blood, is incredible actually. It's astounding, especially when you consider that the subject of the worship of the people of God in heaven is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as this chapter shows. Verse 9, which is our text, gives to us a picture, a revelation, rather would be the better word, of the people of God in their final and eternal state, and they are singing the new song, and it is centered upon redemption through the blood of the Lamb. And the vital note to point out here is that the new song that the saints sing in glory, they commenced to sing that song on earth, because it says here in verse 9 they sung a new song, and it goes on down then through the lines that follow until we come to that great statement, "Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." But remember, as I've said, that new song is a song that commenced on earth. It's not one that begins in heaven. It's simply a fact that we're shown here that they continue to sing in heaven what they sung on earth. Remember how the psalmist could say in Psalm 40 that the Lord had put a new song in his mouth, even praise unto our God. And he goes on through the Psalms to encourage God's people to sing that new song. For example, Psalm 33, "Sing unto him a new song." Or Psalm 96, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Now, does that mean there is a variety of new songs? No, it does not. There's only one song. When we think about it in the sense that it is revealed in Scripture, it is the song, as the old hymn puts it, of the soul set free. It's the song that is born out of the experience of having been brought out of the miry clay, lifted out of the morass of sin, with one's feet placed solidly on the impregnable rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that language that I have just referred to there from Psalm 40 focuses on Christ, is centered on the Lord Jesus. He's the one who does this for the sinner, and therefore he's the one about whom the new psalm is sung. And since it's Christ who does all that, and since we have seen in these studies, as well as in any other message we might come to, it all revolves around the blood. Therefore, the new song is a song that's focused on the blood. That means when we come to look into heaven here in Revelation chapter 5, and we read these words about the new song, it's the song that began on earth, continuing in heaven. We have a song now if we are saved. In other words, we have got praise in our hearts. We have got joy in our souls. We are glad that the Lord has saved us. If that's your experience, that you're a child of God, then you will have in your heart, whatever way you express it, or to whatever degree you express it, you will have joy in your soul. You will be glad that you're saved. And though you may not be very tuneful in singing itself, that doesn't really matter. And I speak of myself there, by the way. Though we may not be very tuneful when it comes to singing itself, yet there's a song in the soul that has begun down here and it continues into heaven itself, and it's focused on the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since Revelation 5:9 identifies the new song as being focused on the blood of the Lord, any diminishing of emphasis on the blood in the church's worship or theology here on earth is indeed a most alarming matter. It is a tragic matter. It is the evidence of a shifting away and a departure from the true meaning of the gospel and the true center of the gospel. It's a shifting away from all that. And that indeed, my friend, is a tragedy. Now this reference here in Revelation 5 to a people who are singing the new song is to a people who are redeemed by that precious blood itself. Because it says there in our text that they sing a new song, and then it goes on to say, "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." It's called a new song on account of its matter or its content and its subject being unknown by all except those who are redeemed. Over in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, it says something similar. It talks there about the new song, I mean. Revelation 14, verse 3. And it says in that verse, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And listen to this. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, the 144,000 is a reference to the sum total of the people of God. I haven't time to explain that anymore. I haven't explained it at all. I've just stated it. But that's what it is. The 144,000 is the full company of the saints, contrary to what you might hear from others. But that's what it's all about. And it says there, they're singing the new song. And it also says, no man could learn that song unless he was redeemed. Do you see the point? The new song, my friend, is a song that is focused on redemption. And it's called a new song simply because it is unknown by unregenerate and unsaved men with regard to what it means and what it signifies and what it's all about. You see, it's a new song because when the Lord saves us, then we're in a new relationship. We're in a new standing. We are on new ground with God. We were never there before. And no man, therefore, who is unredeemed is able to learn that song. It's only the man who comes to Christ and who meets with Christ and who's washed in the blood and has the great experience of redemption who is able to sing this song. Now you may sit in this meeting today, or when we sing the songs of Zion, we stand before the Lord to sing. You may go through and say the words. You may actually join in, and that's what happens, isn't it? But my friend, you cannot sing the new song because you are not redeemed. You are yet in your sins, unregenerate. Maybe there are some here today who have lost their soul. There was a time when you sang it lustily, when you sang it gladly. There was a time when your soul welled up within you and you loved to gather with the saints in the house of God, and how joyfully you sung. But now you have lost your song. As the psalmist says there, Psalm 136, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? There are backsliders sitting here today. You're in a strange land. In that sense, you're in bondage. You're in captivity. You've gone back into the world. As well, therefore, as those sitting here are not saved at all. There are some who profess the Lord's name. The unsaved never had the new song. The backslider used to have it, but now there's no song in his soul, because he has lost out with the Lord. And he no longer has a focus on the precious blood and the work of Christ. He has grown cold and dead in his soul, and the world has got a hold of the heart. Is that your condition, my dear friend? Well, then I urge you today to think about what they sing in heaven. They sing the new song, the song of the redeemed, which unregenerate, unredeemed men cannot sing. And cannot sing because they have no fellowship with Christ. They're not born of the Spirit. They're not washed in the blood. So they have no understanding of the experience of redemption. And remember, therefore, that until you know the real experience of being set free by the blood, you cannot sing this song. You cannot sing it honestly and truthfully and experientially. And that being so, and this is the solemn thing we note here before we ever get into this message today, that being so, how can you even dare to think that you will be in heaven someday? Because in heaven, they have one song, and one song only, the new song in which the Lord is exalted, the blood is magnified, and redemption is the theme. It's a remarkable thing, and I find my mind here going off at a tangent, and I want to go down the road a wee minute. Isn't it a remarkable thing that when you read this chapter, when God's people read this chapter, they don't stop and say to themselves, since this is the real song of the Christian, that is the new song that focuses on Christ and the blood and all that He has done, the whole hymnology of the church, the great hymns of the faith, which all focus on the blood, the Psalms of David in which we are shown, the Lord Jesus as well. When you think of all that we have to sing, and the fact that this is what we'll sing in heaven, all focused on Christ and the blood, why then would a Christian want to sing anything else on the earth? Think about that. As you think about what will be sung in heaven, what the theme will be, what the note will be, what the emphasis will be, then, my dear friend, are you preparing yourself for heaven by leaving aside all of the worldly, impure, empty, useless songs that men write and sing of Christ with all your heart and all your soul? There's so much by way of application here that it would take us all day, as it were, to get through it all. But this is what I want us to look at today. Because as I've already said, I feel that we only can complete this study on the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, by coming to this chapter, where we may sum up the message of the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant, by looking at this presentation of the Redeemer who shed His blood that saves and redeems. And that is the theme of heaven's song. We're going to look, therefore, at some details about the Redeemer
who is the center of this great song. First of all, the worthiness of the Redeemer. Our text says, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy." Thou art worthy. Redeemed and glorified people sing about the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that kind of language in other places in this very book of Revelation. But look at those great words. Thou art worthy. These are God's people in heaven now, glorified. And notice what it's saying. They grasp there, as they never did on earth, the fact that beside the worthiness of Christ, everything else pales into insignificance. What is their cry? Thou art worthy. Now that word worthy refers to merit, it refers to value, it refers to worth, in other words. And what they're saying, therefore, is what is being said here is that the saints of God are singing about Christ as the one who possesses all merit, no matter what way he is considered. And he's considered here in a wonderful way. But every way you take the Lord, it is always going to be said, he is worthy. Or to put it from our own hearts, as we would praise him, thou art worthy. Now he's worthy in his person. Notice here that the focus of their words is actually on the Lord personally. Thou art worthy. John looks into heaven in this revelation. He sees the people of God singing. He hears them singing. And he notices that they are gazing on Christ, that they are addressing themselves to Christ, and that they are focusing on him in this vision and in this song. And therefore, the person of Christ is indeed worthy. It is the person, the only person, that is worthy of the praise and the honor and the gladness of the saints of God. Thou art worthy. He is worthy in his person. And you'll find the person of Christ revealed here in a wonderful way in the names that are given to him. If you look, for example, you'll find in verses 5 and 6 that there are some names given to the Lord there that really make wonderful reading. It says in verse 5, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." There's one name. "The Root of David." And then in verse 6, "He saw a lamb as it had been slain." Three of the great titles of our Lord. Three titles that really bring out various features of the person of Jesus Christ and show to us why he is worthy of all praise with regard to his person. Notice there his majesty. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that title, as you may know, is borrowed from the Old Testament. It's taken right from Genesis 49 and verse 9 in the great prophecy of Jacob, where he is speaking of his sons and to his sons. And he says concerning Judah in Genesis 49:9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" Notice here that the lion is associated with Judah. Is actually in Scripture the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And here, that very idea, that concept of Judah being associated with the lion, is brought into this title of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ descended from that tribe, the tribe of Judah, through David. And he's actually called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is the significance of that title about the person of Christ? It conveys the majesty of Christ. The fact that he appears in heaven, even at this very moment, in full splendor, in full regal splendor, the Lord of glory, the King, the one who is above all things, the one to whom everything else is subject. What a view of the Lord this is for our hearts today as we think about the worth of the Redeemer. As we think about these great words, thou art worthy. Why? Because thou art majestic, unparalleled in his majesty, in his glory, and in his power. The majesty of the Lord. That's in this title. Then look at his manhood in the next title. The Root of David, it says. in that same verse, verse 5. Here you have the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the root of David. You may check this out sometime, but that very term is taken from Isaiah 11 and verse 1, where it speaks of the Lord as the root from the stem of Jesse. The stem of Jesse is David. And from David's line there came the Lord Jesus, and that's why he's called the root of David. But as a reference, therefore, to his descent concerning his humanity, his flesh, he came from the house of David. He is the root of David. He comes from that particular family. And what's been established here, this is the glorious thing for us to notice, is being established here by this very name, this very title, that the Lord did not lay aside his humanity when he went back to heaven. In this study on the blood, we went into a lot of detail about the fact that the blood that saves us is the blood of the God-man. The blood of one who is truly human, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the God-man. We put it that way in an earlier message. And here we are shown again the humanity of the Lord. And the fact that in heaven, as the blood is the focus of this song, and as they sing of the worth of Christ, they actually again are centering on the fact that not only is he majestic, being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and there's his deity, but he's also man. Because he's the root of David. My friend, that's a precious thing. The one who's in view in heaven as the center of the song of the saints, as they sing about Christ and his blood, the one who's there in view and in focus is still the man. He has not discarded his humanity. The humanity that he took when he came into the world, he took back with him to heaven. There's a man in the glory, we often put it, and rightly so. There's one at the right hand of the Father, who's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and that is absolutely true. And the great comfort that's in that for us is this, that one day the Lord will lift us up, and we will share in his likeness the glorified humanity of Christ is a picture or a reminder to us of what we as the people of God will have one day. He took our humanity, he elevated it into union with his own deity, he lived in that humanity, he died in it, he arose in it, he ascended in it, and he's in heaven in that humanity. And the wonderful thing is that one day we will be with him, and our vile bodies will be changed and transformed. Our humanity will be fully cleansed and fully purified and will be made like unto his humanity. That is, this glorified humanity. This is why his humanity, his manhood is in view here regarding his person. But then look at that third title where you see his mercy. He's called the Lamb. And it says in verse 6, a lamb as it had been slain. You see, men and women, you'll notice here that before you can sing about the blood, you've got to find out who the person is who shed that blood. That's so important. And we're noticing here that we come to the very heart of it all, the Lamb. A lamb as it had been slain, or literally, a newly slain lamb. What does it mean? It simply signifies that the victory of Calvary is ever in view in heaven. The one whom the saints praise is the one whose sufferings brought them there. Indeed, the word lamb here means little lamb. And it emphasizes the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And there is no one who is more precious, who is more dear to the child of God than the Savior. Every way we look at him, he's precious to us. And it's brought out by this title, the Lamb, because there is the mercy of Jesus Christ toward his people really emphasized. His majesty, his manhood, his mercy, all these features of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are there in these titles. And therefore, here is why we speak of the worth of the Redeemer. We see it in his person. We see it also in his position. Because we're told here that he's in the midst. Verse 5, verse 6 says, "Lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Why do they say, "Thou art worthy"? Not only because of who he is, conveyed by those great titles, but because of the position that he takes up in heaven. He is worthy because he is in the midst. In other words, his central place actually serves to bring out the worth and the merit of Christ. The position that he has, that he possesses, conveys to us that he alone is worthy of praise, of honor, of gladness. That position that you notice there is that he's in the midst of the throne. As it says in verse 6, the Lamb is on the throne of glory. He reigns by virtue, in other words, of his sacrifice. That's the idea there. He's called the Lamb that takes you to the cross. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. The Lamb who died. The Lamb who shed his blood. We're immediately reminded of all that. But here he is on the throne. And what are we being told? The Lord reigns not merely by virtue of the fact that he is God, but he reigns because of the successful sufferings and the victorious sacrifice of Calvary. That's why the Lord reigns. You remember Paul's great statement in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, where it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then it says immediately, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name." Why is the Lord on the throne as the Lamb? Because it's by virtue of the victory of the cross that he took the throne. That he occupies the throne. Therefore, isn't he worthy of praise because of that position? He's in the midst of the throne. Then go down to verse 6 again. And notice that he's in the midst of the throng. It says, in the midst of the elders. There are actually 24 elders, we're told in verse 8. It says, the four beasts and 24 elders. This represents the church from all time. Both Old and New Testament eras. The 24 elders represent God's people because the word elder is a word that is intimately connected with the whole concept of the church and its existence. The 24 elders, therefore, represent the whole throng. Here we have the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, and they are all meeting around the one person. And they're all saying of Christ, "Thou art worthy." It's just not the New Testament saints. It's the old and the new. Because there's only one throng. There's only one church. There's only one company. And they are all experiencing the same great joy and expressing the same great song, because this is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and therefore he's on the throne, in the midst of the throne, and he's in the midst of the throng. All eyes are on him. He's the focus of all of the attention right there in heaven. That's why they say, "Thou art worthy." Look quickly at his power. Verse 6, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the world. Now the symbolism there is obvious. He has seven horns. That's a reference to power. In Scripture, the horn is used as a symbol of a king, for example, or a ruler. It conveys the idea of power and authority. And here we're told that the Lord has seven horns, which point to the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seven eyes. There's the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this? He has a perfect power. He has a perfect knowledge. And he rules and reigns over all. And he does so by the Holy Spirit. It says here, the seven spirits. That's a description of the perfect Spirit of God. I haven't time this morning, obviously, to take you way back into Isaiah 11 again. But in those first two verses of Isaiah 11, you will read of the Holy Spirit upon Christ when he would come in the days of his flesh. And there's a sevenfold description of the Spirit there. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, power, and so on. You'll find it there. And therefore, he's called the seven spirits, he's referred to as the seven spirits of God, because he is the perfect Holy Ghost, who exercises all of the will and the mind of the Lord Jesus. Everything about Christ here shows that he is worthy. The worth of the Redeemer, you see it in who he is, his person, you see it in his position, you see it in his power, you see it in his priestliness. Because in verse 8 it says that the elders and the four beasts, they fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Notice here that in heaven, the priestly ministry of Christ will continue. He will be our mediator even then. That's a very striking thought. When we get to heaven, men and women, if you're saved, when you get to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ's merit continues to prevail throughout eternity. The blood, the merit of Christ, not only save us now, not only bring to us all the blessings of God, but it is the same merit of our great high priest as we see him here in this way. Those falling down before him are falling down before a priest, offering up their prayers and their praise. Therefore, the priestliness of Christ is still true in heaven. These people recognize the worth of the Redeemer, because even in heaven, he is still their priest, whose merits prevail for them consistently and eternally. That's just a very quick overview of the worth of the Redeemer. But look with me then at the work of the Redeemer. Because this song here in heaven is that Christ has redeemed his people. Now there's the work of the Redeemer. We have to look there at the worth of the Redeemer to get even into this thought of the work of the Redeemer. And therefore you have the order here that's found everywhere in Scripture. His worthiness, then his work. That is, who he is and what he has done. That's always the way it is. Before the Lord shows us anything about the work that Christ does, he shows us who Christ is. And therefore, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb, that's all shown to us first. We see his worth there. We see that there's no one like him. He's unparalleled. And then we get to the work that the Redeemer has done. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us. Now, the redemptive work of Christ is portrayed here in a very interesting way. And it's under the figure of a sealed book. Look with me at verse 9. Notice how that comes out. It says, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Notice the connection between the sealed book and what Christ has actually done. He took that book and he opens that book because he shed his blood. Do you see that intimate connection between the book and the blood? Remember we saw that earlier at the very beginning of the study? The book of the covenant, the blood of the covenant. In the Scriptures, the book and the blood come together. Here we find a book intimately associated with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the contents of that book are actually revealed in the following chapters of Revelation. Just look with me a moment at chapter 6, verse 1. And it says, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. This book has seven seals. And the Lord here starts to open every one of those seals, and you can read that as you go on through. But notice that it is as the Lamb that he opens the seals. And again, you're showing there that this book and its seals and the opening up of those seals, it's all connected with the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer. So the work of the Redeemer is to open up the book. Now, what is this book?
That's in view here in Revelation chapter 5. Well, notice that it's sealed. Sealed with seven seals. Again, seven is just a number denoting that which is complete and perfect. This book is a seven-sealed book, and it has to do with that which is sealed up, and only the Lord can open that book. Now, turn over with me to Jeremiah 32 a moment. Jeremiah 32, and look in this chapter at verse 6. Jeremiah 32, verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy." Notice that verse. Jeremiah is told about a field, and he's to buy that field. Why is he to buy it? Because the right of redemption is his. Notice the reference to redemption. Now, I haven't time to read the rest of the verses, but let me just tell you what's there. You read on down a few verses in Jeremiah 32, after that, verse 7, and you read of Hananel coming, and he sells the field to Jeremiah, and when the deal is done, then they get these books, and one's to record the transaction, and another is to be sealed up and to be kept by the one who has bought this field. And this is what we find here. There's a property sold, or it's actually redeemed. Jeremiah redeems it. The right of redemption is his. And everything is written down in a book. And the book is sealed. Now, all of that language is actually borrowed from the book of Leviticus. Do you remember Leviticus 25 that speaks of the great day of Jubilee, which came every 50 years? And on the day of Jubilee, every 50th year, various possessions, for example, that had been forfeited, could be redeemed, bought back. And when they were redeemed and bought back, the man who bought it back had everything written down in a book that was all subscribed and sealed. Everything was done right. In other words, my friend, Scripture shows to us as we search it out that the sealed book in Revelation chapter 5 is a picture of the inheritance that man has lost because of his sin. And only the Lord Jesus is able to buy it back, because he's the one who opens the seals. That's the meaning of that book. And that's very briefly presented, and in a sense inadequately presented, for I have no more time to go into it. But that's the meaning of this sealed book. Now back there in Jeremiah 32, where it says that Jeremiah had the right of redemption, that word has to do with the man who was called the kinsman redeemer. You see, Jeremiah, notice, he bought his cousin's field. He was related to Hananel's son, obviously. And Jeremiah had the right of redemption because he was a kinsman. And the whole way through Scripture, you have that wonderful truth of the kinsman redeemer. You see it in the book of Ruth. Boaz bought what Naomi and her husband had lost through their folly and their backsliding. But Boaz bought it back. He was the kinsman redeemer. You'll find that, as I say, in Jeremiah. And here we have it all coming to focus on Christ. All of those little details in Scripture about Boaz and Jeremiah, they're all God's way of revealing to us what this is all about. This sealed book in the book of Revelation, it refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman, redeemer. Remember the song again, a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book. Why? Well, because of what we've already seen, he's related to us. He took our humanity, and he shed his blood, and therefore he has the right to open up the book. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the one who has the right to buy back what man lost because of sin. And thank God, men and women, when the saints are gathered home, they will sing this song, this new song,
that revolves around the blood, because they will be actually gazing at their kinsman Redeemer in all his worthiness. And they'll say, "Thou art worthy, because thou didst redeem us by thy blood from every tribe and nation," and so on. Here is the work of the Redeemer. It is to buy back what man has lost because of sin, because of his folly. And that leads us then to the worship of the Redeemer. Because the worship of the Redeemer begins there in verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book. Notice that language. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. What are they doing? They're beginning to worship him. It talks about their harps and vials full of odors, the prayers of the saints, and then they sing their song. This is worship. This is the worship of heaven. This is the worship of the great Redeemer. And that worship develops the whole way through the chapter. Oh, brethren and sisters, bear with me, because I'm merely giving you a very superficial view of what we have in this chapter. But time permits me to do no more than that this morning. But get this well. The worship of heaven is the worship of the Redeemer. The church worships him there, the 24 elders. The angels worship him. You go farther down to verses 11 and 12, and you'll find that all of creation worships the Redeemer. It's a worship that's focused, that is, the worship of redeemed men and holy angels, and a creation that has been set free from the bondage of corruption. And it's all focused on Christ. Oh, what mighty worship of Christ there is here. Because Christ is the Redeemer. We have his worth. We have his work. We have his worship. My friend, this is a very appropriate place to end in a study such as we have been conducting on the blood of Christ. As I said there, what I said today here has just been a very surface type view of what this chapter holds. But it brings us to see the ultimate outcome of the shedding of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ having been shed, that precious blood has ramifications right into heaven, right into eternity, forever and ever. It will be the very theme of the song of the redeemed, and their only song, the only theme of that song. And here we see them singing, and the angels joining in, and all creation. Although you will notice, by the way, that the angels don't sing about the blood, because the angels weren't redeemed. It's only men who sing about the blood. Men snatched as brands from the burning, saved by sovereign grace. Let me ask you a question. Will you be in that company? It's a very searching question. Because this is a little synopsis of a view into heaven. The final great company. The whole throng, as we called it. Redeemed by the blood. Will you be in that company? You may say that's an impossible question to answer. No, it's not. Because the only way to be in that company is to ensure that you are in Christ now. And you ensure that you're in Christ by coming in obedience to the gospel and resting in the Christ of that gospel, trusting in the blood of that Christ, receiving Him as your very own. Oh, men and women, this is a serious matter. This has been a quick look into this chapter, as time allowed me today. But may I, just as I bring it all to a close, may I solemnly and seriously challenge your heart. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you resting, in other words, in the merits of the blood and nothing else? If you are, then you will be there. If Christ is not your hope right now, then you can't say, I will be there. I tell you, dear friend, there's no more serious matter than that. Making sure that you'll not miss heaven. What a tragedy to hear about the precious blood, to have something of an exposition of it brought to your ears, and to tread that blood beneath your feet, as Paul says in Hebrews 10, and go to hell. That's tragic. But if you will come to Christ and seek Him, then you can say, when the roll is called, I'll be there through the blood to sing about it forever. Sinner, that's vital. Nothing more important. And as you sit in your seat right now and you realize you're lost, you just bow your heart. And if you want to bow your head and forget about other people and get right with God. Backslider, get back to Christ if you ever were saved. You know your own heart, but the Lord knows it better. Get to Him. And get to Him at once. And seek Him. Seek Him while you're in the day of grace, and while the door is open.